In our study of Acts, one of the things we're gleaning is the book of Acts is kind of like church 101. You know, how do you do church? And I saw a thing fairly recently of a local church that was saying, you know, the Bible's not really a manual on how to do church. I was like, wow, well then where do you get your manual? Because I think that anything other than the Bible is gonna be a misguided church. And not only the Bible in general, but the book of Acts shows the beginnings of the early church. And we learn so much about what the church should look like. We saw and landed, you know, Wednesday night in chapter 4 at a real high note. We saw, you know, great power was given to the apostles and great grace was given to the church. That's what it says there in our, you know, verse 35 of chapter 4. And man, the church is just getting blessed out of their socks. But, you know, like the Bible, have you ever noticed you'll be in a happy little story and then all of a sudden, if something really crazy happens? Well, that's about to happen. Like here's an example of that. You know, when Moses was getting ready to lead the children of Israel, they had all the, you know, years of struggle and slavery. And then the Lord calls Moses and Moses finally gets Pharaoh to let the people go through the plagues. And man, everybody's excited because they're getting ready to go. And you're just this happy, oh wow, they're getting ready to leave. This is awesome. And then all of a sudden, it says, and God sought to kill Moses. And then you're like, what's that all about? And then it says, and Zipporah, his wife, walked up and with a sharp stone, circumcised her son and then took the foreskin and threw it at Moses and said, a bloody husband art thou to me. And you're like, I didn't know she was British. She said, a bloody husband art thou to me. And then she stomps off, you know, and then God decided not to kill Moses. And then they went on with a happy little story. You're like, what was that all about? And if you know the story, it was one of those stories you kind of think, man, why such a radical story and what does it all mean? Well, I think there was a great thing and it had to do with the Lord setting a precedent. Moses was about to be one of the greatest leaders in the world's history, leading 2.5 million people out of slavery. And yet his own family wasn't right. His own family wasn't set right. And there's a lot of reasons, not just that he needed marriage counseling, it seems, but more so, he hadn't circumcised his own son, which was a very Jewish thing that you needed to do. And Moses' family wasn't squared away. So the Lord was kind of making a precedent. And see, that starts to bring up something of why we're going to come into another one of those type of stories here in the book of Acts, because there's a way to rightly divide the word and teach the word and interpret scripture. There's a fancy word called hermeneutics. And it's actually a word in biblical context to rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly interpret scripture. And if you're a Bible student or a Bible teacher, hermeneutics is a worthwhile study. There are certain rules that you employ to make that, you know, work out. But and understand, but we'll see how that kind of works out here in this story. But let's read it and then we'll talk more about that. It's Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, it was not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after this, his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Would you come to church this morning if you heard on Wednesday night that I pointed some people out in the sanctuary and said, hey, you guys are lying. And they carried dead people out. Would you come back to church? Would you go, I think we're going to go to Rolling Hills today. That's a little scary. Yeah, great fear. And I guess so was upon the church and all that had heard this. What a strange thing, you know. Now, what's interesting about this is, in this story, you kind of come to this thing, you're like, why such a harsh judgment for these two? I mean, did anybody lie in church after that? Have you ever lied in church? Think about this. I've never lied. I've never done that. Have you ever sang the song in church, I Surrender All? Think about that for a second. I mean, if we were living like, if this was the rule, we'd be singing, I surrender all. I surrender some. No, I it makes me a little nervous to sing that song in context of this story. Because have you ever sang worship songs you kind of have to sing and then kind of in your heart say, Lord, I'm singing I surrender all because that's what they're singing. But, man, I've got a lot more I need to surrender. Sometimes worship music will do that. It kind of convicts you because I've noticed some worship, we kind of claim we do this or we claim we do that in worship songs. I love you, Lord, with all my heart. And you're like, do you really? And the Lord will kind of convict you and like, man, I wished I could say I loved you with all my heart. And I know that's what I'm supposed to do. But anyway, I'm thankful that this isn't the norm. Why does this happen at such a glorious time of the church? Like everything's going along so beautifully. Why is this happening? Well, this is that hermeneutics that I was talking about, and it's called the principle of precedence. La-ti-da. No, it's interesting. When the Lord wants to make a strong statement at one point in time, it's so that it's remembered and applied to all points in time. In other words, this story of Ananias and Sapphira, fortunately, you're probably not going to drop dead if you lie in church. But it is something that should be a flag to you and me to say, wow, that's something God obviously doesn't approve of. And it's more than just lying. It's wanting to be esteemed as someone in the church. See, in chapter 4, Barnabas was a Levite guy who sold all of his possessions and his house and then brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That was the end of chapter 4. So Ananias and Sapphira like, wow, Barnabas, he's going down in history. He got his name in the Bible. Let's do the same thing. Only we'll just keep back a few dollars. Nobody will know the difference, man. We'll just save it for ourselves. But everybody will go, wow, look at Ananias and Sapphira. It's funny to me over the years, I've noticed there's some people that want to get their name in lights. Maybe not exactly that, but I've noticed, and I'll be honest with you, I've never had a woman come up and say these kinds of things to me. It's only been men, but men will say, they'll walk up, hey, Brett, we're going to help build the church. I'm like, really? What does that mean? Are you a carpenter? Do you have a hammer in your back of a truck? No. I've had lunches with guys, this has happened more than once where a guy will write a number on a piece of paper and slide it across the table. This is what we're going to give to the church to help your building project. And I'll look at the number. I'm like, what is this? I know the guys move like this and act like this and do stuff like this. Not my world at all. So I kind of look at the paper and the big number they wrote on there. Can I just say that's never happened? Whatever they promised or said, I've never seen those guys come through. They're always the kind of the wheeler dealer, big shaker, mover shaker guys. That just doesn't happen. You know what actually built the church was, number one, the grace of God. And just the faithful tithers that go to Athey Creek. People, we don't make people tithe. We know it's not a law that we have to do. But people just love Jesus, say, man, we're going to give our tithe. And those that do that, that's why this building's paid off. That's why we don't have any debt. It's because we're just able to just say, the Athey Creekers are giving people. We don't have a thermometer in the back. We didn't do a fundraiser. We didn't do any of that. But it's funny, there's some people, I remember this one guy who's kind of a nice guy and very wealthy and stuff, but I realized he wasn't at church for a while, and I called him, and he said, well, we're going to another church now. I said, okay, oh, that's, and I just wanted to say hi, and he said, well, the reason we left is I called you, and I really expected a call back, and I didn't get a call back for a few days. It took me a couple days. And what he didn't know is I was in the hospital for those 2 days. And normally I try to get back, quickly. But that was just one of those cases. I couldn't do it. And I told him, I even said, but he just kind of didn't even care about that. But it was funny because I got a real sense that there was kind of an entitlement. Because I'm a big giver at the church, I deserve a quick callback more than, your unwashed masses at Athey Creek. Like, that's the way it felt to me. And I was like, yeah, that's not the way I roll. If you're more wealthy in the church, I might not call you back. Because you know what? If I treat you different, by the way, you know, there's your reward. And that's not much of a reward. Jesus is going to teach us this even today. But, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I went to the Crystal Cathedral because my grandparents went there in Southern Cal, down there in Garden Grove. And I'd go to that church. And man, it was that one with the fifth largest organ in the world. Have I told you about that? But when they were, I remember the Hour of Power, and I remember their building before, and I remember when they were fundraising for the Crystal Cathedral, and you could, for $1,700, you could get your name etched on one of the glass panes. You see, the Crystal Cathedral is like, you know, thousands of glass panes. It's just a big giant church with glass only. And it is pretty, I think the Catholics own it now, but you know, everybody got their name etched on the glass if they paid enough money. Boy, if you read your Bible, is that kind of the way we're supposed to give, to have our name etched in glass? Now, if you only gave $500, you got a brick with your name on it out in the walkway where people spit on it and stuff. But if you were really up there, you got the glass. I remember as a little kid thinking, that's a little weird. I remember as a kid kind of thinking, what's up with that? And I wasn't a Bible scholar as a little kid. I was kind of just going, I think Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing or something like that. I remember as a kid thinking, that doesn't really work. But you know, that's why at Athey Creek, I don't look at them. I've never, not once, looked at who gives what. So if you're wondering, when's Brett going to call me and thank me for that gift? I don't know, you gave it, and I never will. And guess what? That's good for you. Because the only one that really matters is what the Lord sees and how your heart is when you give. And I don't want to rob you of your reward. You know. And see, here's the problem. That's one of the biggest problems. They're lying. But the reason they're lying is they want to sort of get the glory or the credit or be, appear to be more giving or more spiritual. And so they're doing it for more of an appearance thing. It's kind of the epitome of hypocrisy, which is something that does, in fact, plague the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some funny, ironic sort of truths. For example, you know, the names Ananias and Sapphira. Let's look at those just for a second. In the Greek, you know, Ananias is actually from the Hebrew Hanani or Hananias. Do you guys remember who Hananias was in the Old Testament? Anybody? Another name for him? Shadrach. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, their Hebrew names, if you remember, Shadrach's Hebrew name was Hananias, which is also the same in the Greek form of Ananias, same name. And it means God has favored. But most people would say Ananias means God is gracious. What an irony. Here's Mr. God is gracious walking in and God kills him right on the spot. What's up with that? I think there's a point here. Sapphira, her name means a sapphire or beautiful. So little Miss Beautiful and Mr. God is gracious, God slays them in front of the congregation. Why? What's the deal? Well, this is that hermeneutical principle of a precedence that's set. You see, this is really important to understand, the principle of precedence. Again, I'll say it. God will make a strong statement one point in time to be remembered and applied to all time. So let me give you a few examples of those that are set. And I'm gonna give you three. There's a lot more. I even gave you one already, Moses and Zipporah. But let me give you three that are sort of related to the one here in the New Testament. Because, you know, some of these precedents, people getting slain on the spot and stuff, it's like the Lord setting a precedent, but that's so Old Testament-y. You know what I mean? Like you kind of expect that in the Old Testament, but man, the New Testament, we don't see a lot of that. In fact, this might just be kind of the only time where somebody's like slain by the Lord in the Bible of the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. What's the precedent? Well, let's go through a few examples. Example number one, do you remember Achan? Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8. That's the story where it starts, you know, where the children of Israel, again, a lot of these were really happy times, the happy little Bible story going along. Children of Israel cross the Jordan River. They're taking the promised land. God has delivered them. They're going to the land flowing with milk and honey. Everything's great. And it's even greater. They go against the toughest city of all, Jericho, and they march around. And you know the story, the walls came a-tumbling down. And man, everything was great. Now, one of the things the Lord said, though, was very specifically, don't take of the accursed thing out of Jericho. When you conquer Jericho, just wipe it all out. Don't take any, you know, plunder. Leave it all there and destroy it all. Well, Achan, you know the story. He goes in, he's cleaning up with everybody else, but he notices, he finds one of the houses he's kind of, you know, cleaning out and stuff. And after the battle, is he sees some wedges of silver and some gold and also some Babylonian garments. That's like finding an Armani suit or something. And he's all excited. Wow, and he stashes the clothes and he gets the wedge of silver and gold and hides it and he sneaks it back to his tent and he thinks, ha, nobody knows, I got away with it. It seems that his family helped him hide the stuff that he got, but you know, went along, everything's great. Happy little story keeps going. Until they come to the town of Ai. They're supposed to conquer Ai. Now, Ai is not artificial intelligence, for you that are wondering. It's a little town. It's sort of like if Portland was Jericho, Dundee would be Ai. Ai is just a small little town, you know, like this is gonna be no big deal. So Joshua sends his army over to crush Ai, but shockingly, Ai conquers the Jews in that battle. Jews were slain in that. And Jericho was huge and it was a piece of cake. And what's the deal? Joshua's like, Lord, you told me everywhere we put the sole of our foot, you're gonna give us that land. What's going on? And the Lord says, you guys have taken of the accursed thing. You have sin in your camp, Joshua. And so Joshua gets all the children of Israel, you know, 2.5 million Jews in the wilderness there, you know, out just outside of Jericho. And he starts picking through the crowd. Now, you know, and he says, someone's taken of the accursed thing. I wonder if Achan's like, ooh, this is a problem. But hey, I'm in 2.5 million people. Good luck finding me, Joshua. Well, Joshua's first thing he does is, okay, all you of the tribes go home except for the tribe of Judah. You guys stay here. And all of them went home except for the tribe. Now, Judah was a giant tribe, still tens of thousands of people. And I'm sure Achan's like, whoa, what a lucky guess, 1 in 12. Because Achan was in the tribe of Judah. And then Joshua says, okay, of all the family of Judah, you can all go home except for the family of the Zerahites. The Zerahites, well, guess who the Zerahites were? They were, Zerah was the great-grandfather of Achan. So, you know, now we're down from 10,000s to thousands of people, the Zerahites. And then it just gets worse, you know, as far as that goes, then it goes down to the Zabdi, the family of Zabdi, which was, guess who that is? That's Achan's grandfather. Okay, everybody go home except for the Zabdi people. So the Zabdi people stay, and now we're getting into the hundreds, and Achan's part of that group, and he zeroes in and says, okay, now the descendants of Carmi. And then that's just, now we're down to dozens of people, and Achan's standing there, and Joshua turns to Achan and says, why have you taken of the accursed thing? Why have you sinned against the Lord? Like what a story. And Achan, if you remember, all his stuff, his whole tent, his family, everybody was killed and burned in a fire. That's one of those shocking stories. Why would they kill the whole family? And, you know, what's the deal? Well, there's a lot going on there, but there's lessons to be learned, isn't there? Like, for example, husbands, dads, when you sin, it's not just you who's affected. You know, it's actually, it's actually your whole family. You say, Brett, I don't know, is this really connected to the story in Acts chapter 5? It is, I'll tell you why. Remember, something really fun's happening. The church is being blessed. Something fun's happening. The children of Israel are going into the promised land and they've had victory in Jericho. But there's somebody who's doing a sinful thing and God says, I'm not gonna let that keep going. This is gonna hurt the whole thing. In fact, there's an interesting thing in verse 3, when it says here in our text that, you know, why would the Satan, you know, filled your heart to lie against the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. The words keep back, it's actually one Greek word, which is an interesting word, nos physomai. Is the Greek word, and it's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that Jesus quoted from, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the story of Achan, it's the same word that's ascribed to Achan's taking of the stuff, the naphizomai kind of thing. Now, it's not just me that's making this connection. I like the old commentaries, you know, the guys that are in heaven now are my favorites. One of those guys, F.F. Bruce, if you know who that is, he said this, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And I think that's exactly correct sort of observation. So you got the story of Achan, what a picture. And what is God doing? He's setting a precedent before the children of Israel get too settled in the promised land. He wants to say, you guys, Don't be crossing my word. Don't go against. Don't let the sin get, you know, in your camp. And he sets this precedent. Now, the children of Israel will sin after Achan, and they'll lie and cheat and steal and worship idols. And God's not going to do the same thing to everyone that he did to Achan. Achan was sort of a precedent setter, or at least he should have been, and that's what the Lord's point was. So you've got Achan as my first sort of precedent that we look at. Let me give you another one that maybe you might consider. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? They're in Leviticus chapter 10. Who are those guys? Abihu? Abihu and Nadab, they were the sons of Aaron. And the Lord was doing a great work in Leviticus chapter 10. In fact, chapter 9, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and people were just worshiping. It was like a serious Holy Ghost happening. And God was moving and people were rejoicing. Well, Nadab and Abihu wanted to get in on the action. The sons of Aaron, these guys were legitimate priests. They had a right to be serving as priests, but they did the priesthood in a really, really wrong way and for wrong reasons. You see, what happened was they took their own censers, they're the little lamps that the priests would carry, and they lit their own censers with their strange fire. What's strange fire? Well, the fire that they were supposed to light their censers with was supposed to be from off the altar only. But they got out their Zippo lighters and lit their own little censers, and they went in front of the people going, look at us, ha ha, we have our censers and we lit it with our own fire. And the people were like, wow, what's going on here? And they were impressed by Nadab and Abihu, sort of, it seems. And then as they're having this big church, if you would, rejoicing and people are celebrating, there's Nadab and Abihu at the front, da-da-da, with their censers and everything's going great. All of a sudden, fire comes from heaven and fries those two guys and burns them to death. Talk about a church barbecue. That's a little different scene right there. It says that Moses was goes to Aaron and he says, this is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me before all the people. I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron, the dad, couldn't say anything against his sons being fried. Why? Because they were wanting to be glorified. They were being honored in front of the church. Oh boy, there's a precedent set. It shouldn't be about giving glory to men or guys that are trying to light their own censers with their strange fire. Talk about getting burnt out in ministry. That's quite literal in that case. By the way, if you're in ministry, whether you're volunteering or in professional ministry or a staff of church or whatever, the quickest way to burn out is for you to try to get the glory. Because a couple things about that. First of all, people might give you glory, but it's really weak and it's no big deal. Like, it's not all that you maybe thought it would be. And for every one person that gives you glory, there's also one person that'll hate your guts and not like you. If you're doing what you do to just bless the Lord and serve the Lord and to glorify to the Lord and point to the Lord, that's what's rewarding. That's when you feel like, man, I'm doing something that's of value. Nadab and Abihu have to learn this the hard way by trying to get glory themselves. Give glory to God, not to men. Even David said, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory and honor forever in Psalm 115. The Lord was doing a great work in the congregation and a couple guys wanted the glory. That's like Ananias and Sapphira. God sets a precedent with Nadab and Abihu, with Achan, and with Ananias and Sapphira. Let me give you one more. Do you remember the story of Uzzah? The death of Uzzah? What was that all about? Well, remember there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it starts kind of there when the children of Israel, you know, thought, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It'll save us from the army of the Philistines. And they were making a sort of a miscalculation. They thought the Ark of the Covenant, even though it was an implement of the tabernacle, and it was where God's glory shone above the mercy seat, like it was an implement that God used, they made the mistake of thinking the Ark of the Covenant was God in a box. And they said, get it, it will save us, not God. The ark will save us. So they got the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistines go to war with the children of Israel and they think because the ark is with them, they're gonna be saved. Well, what happens is the Philistines crush them, steal the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to their town there in the cities of Philistia where they put it right in the temple of Dagon. So there's the Ark of God sitting right next to the half man, half fish god Dagon in the Dagonian temple. Now, if you remember, that's kind of a funny story because they're, you know, the Philistines are like, cool, two gods for one. We got the God of the Jews, we got our God, we're covered, man. But if you remember, they got up the next morning and their fish god had fallen down before the Ark of God on his face. and they had to prop their God up, a little set sideline. If you're propping your God up, you probably got the wrong God. But anyway, they propped their God up, and the next morning they come back in and daggone it, it fell down again. Sorry, that's not what they said, but it had fallen down a second time. This time the hands and the head fall off of Dagon, and they have to like glue their God back together. Sideline note, if you're gluing your God back together, probably not a good God to be following. But there's a third problem. Not only did it fall over once, then twice, now they all have hemorrhoids. Brett, you're making this up. Nope, huge hemorrhoids. Bible says that, all of them. The Philistines are running around with hemorrhoids. And they know it's because the Ark of the Covenant's there. So they say, man, we gotta get this thing out of here. So they what are we gonna do? Just get rid of it. So they stuck it on a cart and attached the cart to two cows. And then they slapped the cows on the rear end and said, yeah, get out of here. And the cows start wandering off away from the land of the Philistines. Well, after a little wandering, the cows make their way up northeast toward the first town kind of they came in contact was the town of Beth-Shemesh. And the men of Beth-Shemesh, they see these cows coming and they can't believe their eyes, the Ark of the Covenant's on this cart coming their way. And they're like, wow, glory be to God, our Ark has returned. And they brought it up to the top of the hill there and in Beth-Shemesh. We actually sometimes go there on our Israel tour and we stand on the very hill where they did this. And they thought, we better check, make sure they didn't steal the stuff in the Ark, the Ten Commandments, bowl of manna, the budding rod of Aaron. So they opened it up and tens of thousands of them died that day for opening the Ark. See that, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you saw their eyeballs melting, all that stuff. No, that was just the movie. That's why the movie does that though, because of the Bible story of the men of Beth-Shemesh. When they opened the Ark, tens of thousands of them died, and man, the people of Israel freaked out. They just put the Ark aside and said, don't touch it, we don't know what to do with it. Run for your lives. Well, David, at that time, now we fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 6, David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle, back to, well, really, Jerusalem. And so he decides to do it. And so they stick the Ark on a cart, and get a couple dudes to drive the cart, and they're gonna just bring it like on a pickup truck back to Jerusalem is the idea. The two guys, Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah, his name means strong. Ahio, A-H-I-O, it means bro. Like it means brotherly. So you got Mr. Brother and Mr. Strong driving the cart back to Jerusalem. And they think it's gonna be great. Well, one of the oxen driving the cart stumbles and the Ark starts to slide off. Well, Mr. Strong reaches back and goes to steady the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as he touches the Ark, boom, he's dead. Just killed right there by God. And the people are freaked out. David's freaked out. They don't know what to do. So they kind of quickly scurry the Ark away to the nearest house, a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. They stuck the Ark in his house. And just said, whatever you do, don't touch it, but we're leaving it at your house. And David goes back and he's sitting there in Jerusalem going, oh man, I how can I get the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? And and David feels bad because now Mr. Strong is dead. What's God doing there? Why such a rat? When people are dropping dead, this is a precedent set in scripture. It's a principle of hermeneutics. And what it is, what we're supposed to do is say, why is this such an important thing? And again, it's about doing it right, doing it the way God wants you to do it. And David had blown that off altogether. How is David bringing the Ark back? The same way the world did it. See, I wonder if sometimes we churches try to be too much like the world. Let's do it just like the world and we'll draw people to the church by being like the world. Watch out, man. That's like David bringing the Ark back on a cart. How does a real believer in God bring the Ark back? Well, if you know your Bible, David had to go back and do some research. He realized, Levites are supposed to carry, like sons of Aaron, the priests, and they're supposed to be part of this whole thing, and they're supposed to be carrying with the poles through the rings, and there shouldn't be a cart involved at all. And they're supposed to carry it, and it's a holy, and it's a very somber kind of occasion. And the Ark needs to be covered, and all, like there were rules and stuff. And David goes back and researches, and so now he says, okay, I'm going. He hears that Obed-Edom's house, while the Ark's in his house, Obed-Edom's getting his socks blessed off. Like, his house is blessed. And David's like, okay, that's it. Let's bring the ark. We need that blessing here. So he does this research, goes down, and he gets the priests to carry it somberly. And it's even more than even the rules of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says that every six steps they would take, they would then sacrifice another offering before God. This is miles, a journey that's miles away. Every six steps, sacrifice. Every six steps, sacrifice. Can you imagine that? You see, David had to realize, and the precedent was set, man, lesson, don't do things the world does it. Just because it worked for them doesn't make it the right way to do things. And so you have another example of the principle of precedence. And really, this is what we're seeing, excuse me, here in the book of Acts. Let's go back now to this idea of what's going on in Acts. I love what we left off. Let me show you that verse. In Acts 4:33, this was our Wednesday night as we were kind of signing off. On Wednesday, this was the condition of the church. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and with great grace, and great grace was upon them all. Man, would you like to go to a church like that? A church that has great power, where the resurrection is being spoken of with power, and great grace was upon the whole church? That's the church I want to go to. But now we add another great to the story of the church. And it's in our text here this morning, Acts 5:11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. What precedent is God setting? Man, the church is booming, 5,000 people now in Jerusalem. It's like a mega church. And the Lord's blessing in chapter 4. But then with those things, people bring problems. And Ananias and Sapphira are bringing the problem of, hey, we want to get some honor, some notoriety in the church. And we're gonna do this, and we're gonna lie before God. By the way, did you notice there's a hint of the Trinity in our text? The Trinity, yeah, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one the same. We see that there in verse 3, Satan with a word of knowledge, if you know what that is, in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, with a word of knowledge, Peter says to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost? So they lied against the Holy Ghost, but notice in verse 4, at the very end, it says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Same as the Holy Ghost. Like, Peter sees them as one and the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But all that to say, great fear came upon the church. Why? Because they thought, whatever we do, we better go by the rules and not be messing around, not try to get glory for ourselves. And this is something that happens, I think, as a precedent setter. So what the problem is, it's one of the great problems really in the church. You know, you can say lying, yes. Trying to get glory themselves, yes. But really, it's the word you see in the Bible a lot, and that is the word hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, let me show you. Before that, you know, one of the big problems of the church, I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, the church has never been harmed or hindered by opposition from without. It has been perpetually harmed and hindered by perils from within. I think he's right. Whenever the church has been hit from the outside with persecution, the church grows. It's like the church is blessed. But it seems like when the church is doing badly, it's because of shenaniganry going on inside of the church, whether it's hypocrisy or moral failure or people wanting to get the glory for themselves, all these things we've been kind of talking about, that's where the church goes wrong. But it's this word hypocrite. The Greek word for this is hypokrites, which is a fancy little word, but it means an actor. A stage player, a pretender. These guys were pretending to give all the money, and they were the holy ones of the church. Just like Barnabas in chapter 4, we gave all to him I owe. And then boom, boom, they died. Because they were play acting, they were pretending, they were lying. Did you know the word hypocrites is not only the definition there, but it's also an item. If you were to go in that culture and say hypocrites, what would they think of? They would think of the theater mask. This is a mask, by the way, that we saw. It's a second century terracotta comic mask from the museum in ancient Agora in Athens, Greece. We were just in Athens a few months ago. But if you go to that museum there, this is one of those play actor sort of masks they wouldn't called it mask. They would have said hypocrites, where we get our word hypocrite. And this is what Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the mask of giving, super spiritual. They were the holy ones like Barnabas who gave a bunch of their money, but they were lying to God and God struck them down to make a point. How big is the hypocrite problem? Well, Jesus talked directly about that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, red letters, he said, take heed that you do not your alms or giving before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, before we keep reading here, who's blowing a trumpet? Well, the Pharisees did that. Did you know the Pharisees, with all their little paraphernalia, they'd walk around, you know, they had these little trumpets with them, little bugle horns. And, you know, remember the guy at the beautiful gate that was crippled? If they gave money, they would, you know, ping, put a shekel in, and then they would grab their little bugle and da, 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 and they'd blow it, and everybody go, wow, look at the giving Pharisees. Look at how giving they are, and they blow their trumpet so that everybody knows they did it. Jesus calls that out, says, that's whacked. Totally whacked to blow your trumpet. He says, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And then it goes on, Jesus goes on and says, that they, the Pharisees, might have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Man, this is the mantra of how we're supposed to give. And you know, it's funny, there's been whole conferences for pastors on why you should know what everybody gives in your church and make note of the high givers and how many, this is a term that's used in banks and in some church circles, what do they call them? Tithing units. Have you ever heard of that? Did you know you're not a Christian person who loves God? You're a tithing unit. That's what they call people in churches. If you're a tithing unit, the banks call it that. We've been asked, how many tithing units are at Athey Creek? And we're like, we don't have any. There's no tithing units. We have congregation and people and members. You see, it's a dumb worldly kind of thing. Jesus said, man, that's not the way it should be. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is where Ananias and Sapphira went wrong. They wanted to have the glory of men, and that's not what's gonna happen. By the way, Jesus goes on in Matthew 6 after this that we just read, and he starts talking about not only the money that you're giving, but also the prayers that you're praying. Hypocrisy can come out in prayer. How does that, Jesus and the Bible actually tells us that God doesn't hear you for your fancy words or your eloquence, but people listen to how you're praying. So have you ever found yourself praying, worried about what other people are thinking about your prayer? That's hypocrisy. I've prayed hypocritically, I have. I've been praying, I thought, oh, I wonder what they think about what I'm praying. And that's a problem. I love what comic Tim Hawkins talks about, thesaurus prayers. Have you ever prayed with people that are like the thesaurus? Oh, Lord, guide us, lead us, navigate for us, Lord, show us the way to go. It's like, okay, we get it, Roger. Let's just get to the point. You know, it's like, how about wrap it up, end, finish, conclude. Your prayer, we gotta go to lunch after church. I think it's funny because why do we do that? Why do we pray in a way that sometimes, I think it's more to be heard of men than to be heard of God. And Jesus will even call that out, pretending to be something we're not. You know what I love? I love brand new Christian prayers. They're not sort of, fogged by the Christianese, and there's just a simple heart. You know, when you pray, I hope you're never worried about what other people are thinking, because guess what? Well, what if I pray something that's biblically sort of incorrect, Pastor Brett? Welcome to the club. Like, that's what we all, if any of us think we've prayed perfectly correct prayers, you know, I've realized as an old Christian, I've been a Christian for a long time, over 55 years I've been a Christian. And I've noticed that even the older I get, all my prayers are loaded with hypocrisy and sinful stuff. And it's such a battle to, you know, like, have you ever been praying and you just kind of check yourself, like, Lord, I just pray for this. And you're like, oh, that's kind of a selfish prayer. And I was like, I probably should not. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry for, and you know, it's like your prayer meanders because you just know you're just a big sinner. Or have you ever prayed a prayer that you know is just evil? Lord, would you please kill that person? My boss, Lord, make his head explode, please. In Jesus' name. No, the sinful prayer. Now you say, okay, Brett, that's scary. I'm almost afraid to pray. No, I think it's a simple prayer of a broken and contrite spirit. Man, the Lord's near to that. I love that the simple prayers of Christians who don't know all the fancy King James prayers. The Lord hears those prayers. Remember the two guys, the one prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this other man, you know? And he was the Pharisee praying very eloquently, but then the other guy just beat his chest and he says, you know, Lord, help me, a sinner. There's just something about a real, honest prayer that Jesus honors. And the other one, it's hypocrisy, and he doesn't honor that. That's interesting. Well, Brett, if I'm a hypocrite in church, does that mean I'm gonna go to hell? Now, just a second. There's a lot of people that don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I think that's, first of all, if somebody comes, Brett, I think Athey Creek's full of hypocrites, and I'll literally say, you don't even know the worst of it. You're right. But did you know the whole world is full of hypocrites? I wonder why everybody holds the church to the highest standard. Like, what's funny to me is the people that are saying that usually aren't Christians, are atheists or people that are maybe anti-church, but they say they love God. But it's so funny, they hold the church to a higher standard, which means they kind of believe the church should be a higher standard, means they kind of believe something about, like, it's an odd thing that they're holding the church to a high standard, but they don't hold everybody, like, it's a ridiculous standard. The church, we claim to be a room full of sinners who've been saved by God's grace, and we're still working on it. Man, we still have problems, we still fail. No Christian I know thinks they're perfect, or not even close. In fact, most people I know don't even think we're better than anybody else. That's just Christianity. So those that try to make this thing, you Christians are hypocrites, why don't we hold all the other institutions? What if we held the hospital to that standard? I found in the hospital, there's people that have died there. There's doctors who've done surgery and people have died during surgery. And there's sick people there. Failure. I'm never gonna go to the hospital because they have dead people there. Like, do you realize how dumb that is? Or let's not be so heavy. You go to the gym. I'm shocked. There's fat people at the gym. Look at that person on the treadmill. It's like, wow. I'm not going to the gym because there's fat people there. Same dumb mentality when people are like, I'm shocked that there's sinners at church. So ridiculous. Like, yes, the church has hypocrites and I'm one of them. But my goal is to not be. Obviously, you know, the Bible tells us not to be hypocrites and there's a precedent set there. It's really kind of scary when you read, you know, what will send you to hell or where you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Boy, that's true. Scary, but true. Be not deceived. Implication, people are deceived by this. Neither fornicators, Greek word, porneia, where we get our word pornography, sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous. Now, pause for a second. As I've been reading this list, some of you are sitting there going, check, check, check. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator. I don't have a Baal idol in my living room, at least not till Christmas. No, just kidding, totally kidding, joking. But you know, this list, it's funny how we can almost like self-righteously say, I'm not any of these things. But when we get to the word covetous, that's an interesting one. Can you check that box? I mean, you ever been driving down the road and you see a boat in the guy's driveway, you're like, oh man, I'd like to have that boat. Covetous. Or a drunkard. Have you ever been over the 0.8? I don't even know what the limit is. Is that what it is in Oregon? Do you breathe in your breathalyzer as a Christian when you drink so you make sure you're not drunk ever or even a little bit tipsy? Nor reveler, nor extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Does that make anybody here nervous? Now, this is where you got to read the whole Bible carefully and not just one verse, because if you just leave it at this verse, you might say, well, then who in the world will inherit the kingdom of heaven? Because the answer is kind of no one. Unless you understand what the Bible teaches. Now, before I leave this one, there's another one that might even be a little bit worse. Can I show you which one that is? It's Galatians 5:19-21. It says this, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these. Check this list out. Adultery. Now, by the way, the adultery one, you're all saying, well, I've never done that. But remember what Jesus said? If you even looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of you are like unchecking that box right now. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings. Now, by the way, these words, if you're interested in what all these mean, we did a verse-by-verse study in Galatians a few years back, and we went through every word very detailed, because there are some of these King James words are a little hard, but it says anything like these things even. That broadens the discussion. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I say, when you look at this list, who makes it to heaven? If you will not inherit the kingdom of God, if you do these things. Now, there's a couple things. The first thing that's helpful is the word do. And this is where I have to reach back into my high school grammar classes, which I didn't do very well in, and I hated them. But and not to be too flashy or whatever, but this is actually helpful. When it's the word do, it's present active participle. You say, huh? Do you guys remember that? Present active participle. What that means is you often, the easiest way to remember it has to do with the ing. If you add an ing, it's present active. It means that those, you might read better in the Greek text, it actually says it more like, they which continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the difference? There's a difference between somebody who does these things, but there's the difference between how can I get better at doing these things, practicing? Like when you practice piano or guitar, or you practice tennis, or you practice swinging a baseball bat, and trying to hit, practice. That's the idea, is continually doing these things without any restraint or check. Yeah, you're probably not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That makes you nervous, doesn't it? I hope there's no sins that I'm doing. And I have to say, Lord, are there sins that I'm practicing unchecked, unrepentant? Brett, are you suggesting that a person can lose their salvation? For the record, I feel a very interesting tension in the Bible. And the tension, I don't know that I have all the answers. Some people claim to have all the answers, but I can't really land with their theology on this issue. But here's the thing. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in divine election, that we're elected by God, chosen. I believe that God is sovereign, and I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But there's a few verses like this one that makes me kind of say, yeah, but don't play games with God. Like if you're going around saying, you know what, I'm going to commit adultery because I'm saved by grace through faith. God already chose me. And I understand all the arguments. Well, if you're going out and having adultery, maybe God didn't choose you. Maybe you never really did accept Christ. Maybe. But all I know is I talk to real people. And real people can convince themselves they're saved. But the Bible gives us some of these verses like this that kind of say, man, if you're just doing stuff unrepentant, unchecked, this makes it a little bit stressful. The last list I gave you was, this idea of effeminate, which is homosexuality, is what that word was. And that's why people say, you Christians, homosexuality is a pet sin. It's not a pet sin. It's just one of the only sins on the list that we celebrate and have pride over, and we've made flags and we march down the street saying, we're going to be this sinful. We're going to be this sinful. Even though the Bible says it's sin, people are saying, no, we're going to practice and we're going to get better at it. It's one of the few sins like that. Like, there's not a lot of people going around, like hatred's one of these. We're full of hate. We're full of hate. If they do that, if you're like a Nazi marking down the streets, that word's tossed around a lot these days. But I'm talking about real Nazis that really did kill 6 million Jews. You're not going to go to heaven if you're one of those guys, because you're continually practicing hatred. And we could go on and on, but the point is, you don't want to practice sin. You should be, well, here's the word, repentant of sin. What does a Christian look like? Are they perfect? If this list meant that you had to do this or else you're not going to heaven, then no one goes to heaven. That's the problem with that theory, because we all have these things. And Jesus laid that out for us. Even if you have hatred or angry at someone, Jesus said, you're guilty of murder. So we're all guilty. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. But there is the idea of repentance, and that means that you're gonna change your mind about your sin. Does it mean you're perfect from that day forward? No. But I like what Paul told young Timothy. This kind of is a good picture of repentance, if you ask me. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is like for you mom and dads. This is great family devotion material. Three F's: flee, follow, fight. What a great three-part sermon for your kids. Flee from sinful things. Run for your life. That's a sign of repentance. You've turned the opposite way and you're saying, I'm not gonna choose to try to figure out how to be better at committing adultery. I'm gonna run for my life from adultery and try and whatever I can do to avoid that sin. So you flee. And what do you do instead of just fleeing anywhere? You follow after righteousness. Jesus, follow Jesus. You know, righteous. Jesus is our righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, patience. If you're following those things, that means you're turning from your sin and following the right things. And then it says, and fight. It's a battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's the person who's saved, the person who's fleeing, following, fighting. That's what repentance looks like. And you lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You know, this is what Paul said. Now, Paul was the guy who knew what it was to wrestle with sin. Remember Romans 7? I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And he says, I find in my flesh, that is to say, no good thing in my flesh. But he thanks God for Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace. That's salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. But so Brett, what's your point? My point is if we get good at practicing sin and we're playing the game like Ananias and Sapphira, we put on the face of religiosity and like we're really spiritual, but really we got sin that we're practicing and trying to do better and better. I'm just saying you're in dangerous territory. Brett, are you suggesting I'm not saved? It's between you and God. I don't know. I don't know whether you're saved or not. If you're going around committing adultery, saying you're saved by grace, I'm not going to pat you on the back as a pastor and say, well, you're saved by, you accepted the Lord when you were 6 years old and you got saved there, so you're in good standing. I cannot promise you that with integrity. But I would say, repent, turn to the Lord, be saved, accept Christ, flee, follow, fight. This is the answer. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, kind of pictures the struggling person rather than the person who's taking on sin purposefully. Paul talks about that person. He says, brethren, if a man, and I would add there because that in Bible times they meant humanity, but if a man or a woman be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, now wait, you're like, that's me. I'm the spiritual one here. Wait a minute, did you see what it said? You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, if you find a brother in the church who's sinning and overtaken, there is a difference between someone who's overtaking sin versus someone who's been overtaken by sin. There's a difference. The person who's overtaking sin is that unrepentant sinner who's just trying to sin it up and get better at it, practicing sin. I worry about that person, whether they're even gonna inherit the kingdom of God because of what the scriptures say. But if you're a person who's saying, man, I messed up and I did something I didn't mean to do, and that happens all the time for a lot of us, doesn't it? Every day. But if a man be overtaken in a fault, what do? You which are spiritual, don't be high and mighty, but come alongside of them and restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, because the same sin might happen to you. Like that's the idea of this humble helping one another. This is important. So interesting, great fear came on the church, and I wonder if this kind of cleans that stuff up for a little while. Boy, what do? You repent. You know, secret sins are a mess, man. Once we start getting good at covering up like Ananias and Sapphira, this is the precedent. God says, I don't want you playing games at church. Secret sins that are covered up. This is what, you know, we read in James, in chapter 5, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see, the Catholics were onto something, I think, that we Protestants sometimes have lost. Brett, you're gonna say something nice about Catholics? Yep. And that is confessional. The idea. Now, do you need a wooden box and a little screen and a priest on the other side saying, you know, waiting for the Father, forgive me for I've sinned? Is that, that's just stuff people made up, that part. But the idea of confession, one to another, that's a biblical thing. By the way, this is kind of an interesting thing that came out back in 2020. Remember when coronavirus was locking everybody down? This is one of the few things that I've heard Pope Francis say that I actually agree with. He said this in March of 2020. He said, if you can't go to the confession, take your sorrow directly to God, the Pope says. The article actually reads, people who cannot go to confession because of coronavirus lockdown or other serious reasons can go to God directly, be specific about your sin, request a pardon, and experience God's loving forgiveness, Pope Francis says. Wow, I can't believe we never thought of this before. Such a great idea. We Protestants have been doing that for a long time, by the way. And actually, the reason we laugh is that's what the Bible says. The Bible actually says this, and it's one of the few times Pope Francis actually got the things right. But the question is for you and me, is are we willing to, you know, go to other people? And I hope you have people you can go and confess your sins to. Not for, you know, people to blab your sins or anything like that, but instead to just be open and honest. I hope there's people you can talk to. If there's not, there is a chance, you know, Sunday night worship, even tonight, we're gonna have pastors and elders, some of our women's team ministry. They're gonna be there available for prayer tonight. One of the things you can do is go and ask for prayer and even confess your things you're wrestling with, the sins you're struggling with. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what James said. And so that's what's gonna happen. And we've seen a lot of people helped. Sometimes I almost wonder if your sin keeps percolating because you're not serious about confessing it and asking for prayer like the Bible says. So the secret sin here in Acts chapter 5, it ends up with death in the church and fear, great fear, it says. So we had great power, great grace, and then we have great fear. And I think this is probably, sadly, a healthy fear that the church needed to have as it was getting ready to burst onto the whole scene of the world. And I pray that that fear from the precedent-setting Ananias and Sapphira story will reach all the way to Portland, Oregon in 2024. That precedent that was set, that we say, you know what, let's be serious about not playing church and trying to be esteemed as spiritual or more spiritual than someone else, or we know the Bible, or our prayers are fancy, or I'm more religious than you. Man, we need to all be very clear about we're all sinners, we all fall short. I'm not better than you. We're here because we need the help of God and we're sinners who need the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to keep it all in perspective and then great things will happen. The church will multiply. As the word increases, the church multiplies. Let's get back to that, but watch out for the precedent of Ananias and Sapphira. You're like, Brett, this is a depressing sermon. Once in a while, I think as a church, we all need the splash of cold water. That's what Ananias and Sapphira's story is. Just a splash of cold water to remind us, watch out for hypocrisy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, as we read this little story and on Wednesday finish this chapter, I pray that we'd let it really sink in. Lord, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Lord, would the light just expose the things in our own hearts that are amiss? Not to make us wallow in our misery as much, but to be repentant, to flee these things, to follow righteousness, to fight the good fight of faith, Lord. I pray that we would not succumb to that personal pride of having people think more of us or more highly than we should. I pray that when we give, that our right hand won't know what our left hand is doing. I pray that when we pray, that we wouldn't pray the prayer of hypocrisy, but pray the prayer of integrity and honesty, Lord. Just being open before you, Lord. Give us that, I pray. Help us with that. Show us, Lord, where we've kind of let the routine of prayer become sort of just a sanctimonious act. Forgive us for that. Lord, I pray blessing on these, your people. For those who don't know you, that are not saved, maybe they thought they were Christians because they were sitting in church. But if they're practicing sin, I pray you'd convict their hearts to know it's time to repent, and that they might be saved and confess your son Jesus as their savior. So we go our way now rejoicing that you've given us this loving reminder in Jesus' name, amen.